Well, we're going to continue looking at the Lord's Prayer. We started last time looking at Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And we saw that Jesus presented this prayer to his disciples as a model for how we ought to pray. It shows us the essential elements of prayer. And in particular, I think it shows us what is distinctive or what ought to be distinctive about Christian prayer. And we saw the Lord's Prayer breaks into two parts. The first part is praying for God's glory and the furtherance of God's purposes in the world, which is what we looked at last time. And this time, we're going to look at verses 11 through 13, which focuses on praying for our own needs, both physical and spiritual. Last week, we saw that Christian prayer is different because, first of all, we approach God as our Heavenly Father. So we begin by praying, "Our Father who art in heaven." And that's approaching God as the Father who is eager to provide for our needs. And then he says we ought to pray, "Hallowed be your name," which is a prayer of worship. And that should be a critical part of our prayer we saw last time. And then thirdly, we saw last time that we should align our prayer with God's will and his purposes in the world. And that's really what we're doing when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this week we're going to look at the second half, which is where we finally get to praying for ourselves, right? We like that part, asking for things for us. But here's something that we might think, if we really think about it, why should God want to even answer our prayers? Like, is it presumptuous for us to come to the Creator of the universe and expect that He will listen to us and give us what we want? And that goes back to the very first line, "Our Father who art in heaven." That is, we come to him as our Father who loves us, who cares for us. And like a human father, if he's a good father, he knows the needs of his children and he wants to provide for his children and protect them. And sometimes he doesn't always give them what they want because he knows that's not in their best interest. But he always acts in their best interest. And if you look at Matthew 7, verse 11, you can see the promise that Jesus gives us that's connected to his fatherhood. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And that is a beautiful picture. We just have to ask him. And he's eager to give us the things that are good for us. And that is what a perfect father will do. So in the last three lines here, I want us to look at what Jesus says our priorities ought to be in prayer. And we'll see that there are physical aspects and spiritual aspects to the prayer. And let's just bow in a moment and ask the Lord to guide us in looking at these verses. As the disciples prayed, we come to you and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." We think we know what we're doing. But we know that throughout our life, you are trying to mentor us in the whole process of what it means to come into connection with you, to commune with you, to know you, to talk to you, and to ask things that are connected with your heart for the world. And so we pray today you will challenge us and show us the ways that you want us to pray, and open our eyes to see things from your truth that we have never seen today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first line we're going to look at is verse 11 in Matthew 6, where he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So this says that Christian prayer asks God the Father to provide for our meat, for our needs. And for most of us, that is the good stuff. You know, the give me part. We like that part, right? And so we're getting to that. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's easy for us to go to one of two extremes. We can either make prayer all about us, you know, and becomes very selfish, you know, and we talked last time about the heavenly butler where we just say, "God, do this, God, do that," you know, that sort of mentality where God is at our command. On the other hand, we can over-spiritualize prayer where we say, "Oh, it's not about me. You know, I'm just praying for God's glory. Thy will be done." And it's just sort of this passive kind of attitude towards prayer. And I think Jesus is saying something very profound here. He's saying, your Father wants to give to you what is good for you. So you need to ask. And where does it begin? It begins with praying for your very basic physical needs. You know, praying for your daily bread is something we can easily take for granted, because we live in a materialistic country, a wealthy country, and most of us don't have to worry about where our next meal will come from. But I think this is just an example of praying for a personal need. God is concerned about your total well-being. And if we look at other scriptures, we'll see that the Lord tells us to ask for all kinds of things. Jesus said, your Father knows your need even before you ask Him. And that's the verse just before the Lord's Prayer. He said, your Father knows your needs. Now, therefore, pray this way. Father knows what you need, so come to Him and ask. And there are other scriptures that talk about praying for a wide range of concerns. An example is James 5, starting in verse 13. He says, is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they're to pray over him. You see how he says, no matter what your life situation is, you need to come to God in prayer. And this is praying for very physical life situations where you're living. It's not just spiritual stuff. We start by asking for God's purposes to be further than the world. Okay, that's the big picture. What is God trying to do in the world? Now we're getting down to our own life. Now, if God is our Heavenly Father, one of the basic qualities of a father is to provide for his children, right? And so by saying, Father, give me my daily bread, we're coming to Him and asking Him to provide for our needs. A human father provides for his children's needs, and our Heavenly Father does as well. Now, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus goes into an extensive discussion of this whole issue about basic physical needs. And I want to read some of this. This starts in verse 25 of Matthew 6. And this is a whole big topic in itself, but I just want to highlight it, because Jesus is saying, you can ask for these things because this is what God wants to do. God is a good Father. He wants to provide for you. Verse 25, he says, don't be worried about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And he goes along this line. He talks about, if God provides for nature, surely He's going to provide for you, because you're His children and He cares for you even more. If God so clothed the grass, He says, will He not much more clothe you? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Okay? So God is your Father, knows your needs, He wants to provide for your needs, but He says, come and ask. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 33. This is the climax of this section. He says, seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. All the things he's talking about in that chapter are food, clothing, you know, shelter, the basic things you need to live. And Jesus promises, if we get our priorities right, if we focus on Him first, on His purposes in the world, thy kingdom come. And if we focus on becoming the people He wants us to be, Lord, deliver us from evil. If we do that, then God will take care of us. And that's how He is as our Father. God promises to provide for our needs, so therefore it is not presumptuous to come and say, Father, we need these things. So praying for food expresses a very important attitude, and that is an attitude of dependency on God. That's really what prayer is. When you come to God in prayer, you're saying, I need you. This should be our basic stance in prayer. Every day, pray for our daily bread. That means every day pray for the needs of that day. Whatever your need is that day, bring it to God. We should never take for granted what we have. There should never be a day that passes in which we feel we're really in control. See, the idea of being dependent on God is contrary to self-reliance, and it so clashes with being an American. Right? Because our mentality is you work hard and you get what you deserve. We say, I work hard to provide for my family. Isn't the American ideal that a person ought to only get what they work for? We pride ourselves on being self-reliant. And if you put yourself in dependency on God, that clashes with our very identity as Americans. And I think this really speaks to us today. Because what we tend to do is think, I will pray for those things I can't work out myself. God becomes like a pinch hitter in baseball. When you get to the place where you desperately need Him, you say, okay, God, take over. I can't do this. The rest of the time, we'll work it out. We'll work hard. We'll solve our own problems. And then God will fill in those gaps. He'll be our backup. But in reality, it's an illusion that we're in control of our lives. You might say, but I studied really hard, and I got this job, and I worked to get it, and I worked my way up. Do you realize the opportunity to live in a country that you could study at a good school, that you could get a good job, that you would get rewarded for that hard effort? Those are gifts of God. The very breath you take is a gift of God. The health that you take for granted so you can work hard and study and think and do all the things it takes to succeed are gifts from God. In a moment, God can take that away. So in fact, you think you're in control. We all do. But Jesus is reminding us we need to pray every moment for every need because it's all a gift from God. It's part of His grace. The Old Testament constantly shows us a pattern that I think is really interesting. God blessed His people. He provided them a rich and wonderful land with all that they needed. And He said, it's going to be abundant. You just need to follow the terms of this agreement I made with you. We call it the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses. And He said, you follow these terms, I'll bless you. And God richly blessed them. But you know what happened? Then they became complacent. And they thought, well, God is blessing us because we're so virtuous. We're such wonderful people. And then they started coasting. And they turned away from God. And they turned to other gods. And they started becoming self-reliant. And then God said, okay, you need to wake up. And so He brought them into situations of hardship, and then they turned back to God. And they said, okay, God, we need you. We get it. We need you. And that worked for a while. And then God started blessing them again because they were in the right place. And then they started becoming complacent. And then they started turning to other gods. It's this cyclical pattern. And I fear that we are in the danger of doing that. Because for most of us, we only really go to God when we're desperate. And we ask Him to fill in those little spots that we just can't solve ourselves. But Jesus is saying, if we pray for His daily bread, and it's, I believe that encompasses everything. It's not just the daily bread. It's every aspect of your life. You're saying, God, I need You. Now, during the last recession, there was an ad I saw. I know you wonder, is the recession over? But theoretically, it is. There was an advertisement for a major national stockbroker that read, how can I put my faith in an economy that has let me down? Well, I think Jesus wants you to know that if you put your faith and your trust in the economy or your ability to work hard and earn money, or your financial shrewdness, or your investments, sooner or later you'll be let down. Money makes a really lousy God. Only the Lord God is a sufficient basis of our trust. That's why Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. But a year before the recession began, I felt like the Lord was urging us to pray the content of the Lord's Prayer in our evening devotions. And one part stood out to me, and that was praying for our daily bread. So I started working that into our evening prayers together. And I started praying that way. And then about a year later, everything we had invested was worth half as much. And I realized, you know, God was saying, look, where are your needs going to come from? How are you going to be provided? You worked hard to plan this. It's really for me. And that was, you know, it's a lesson I'm still struggling with, I'll be honest. It forces us to realize in times like this where daily bread really comes from. And if your investments do well, please don't be like the Israelites and say, okay, I don't need God anymore. He'll fill in when it gets tough. Because you do need him every day. God promises we'll provide for our needs if we seek first his kingdom and righteousness. See that priority? We put ourselves in a line with God's will and say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is saying, I want this for me. I want to live in your kingdom. I want you to be first in your life. And Jesus says, if you seek first his kingdom and righteousness, he'll take care of you. He'll provide for your needs. He might not provide for your luxuries and all of your longings, but he will provide what you need. And he will provide you the opportunity to live for his glory and further his kingdom in this world. So, I spent a lot of time on that, but I think it's so basic. Everything that we do, we come to God and we say, I need you. And it doesn't preclude working hard and using the gifts God has given you, because he's given you those things for his glory. But we do it in an attitude of dependency on him. Now Jesus moves into a spiritual dimension, and the next two prayers have to do with how we pray for our spiritual life. Christian prayer asks God the Father for the forgiveness of sins. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's Matthew 6:12. Now, if your mentality is, I want your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, it's really hard to pray that prayer and not realize how far you fall of living as a good citizen of his kingdom. And that's why Jesus says we need to confess our sins. Now, here's what God wants for all of us. We're children of the Heavenly Father, and it's normal for a child to grow up to become like their father, right? Now, in the human sense, that doesn't always work out so well. Because every father knows that their kids imitate their worst qualities. And they sort of mirror it back to you. But God is perfect. And God created us in his image, which means we need to reflect to the world his moral character. So that as we grow as Christians, we start to become morally like him. Our characteristics, our thoughts, our values, our choices, the way we interact to one another become beautiful qualities. That's what the Christian life is about. It's God growing us to become like him in his character. Just a few verses before the Lord's Prayer, in the end of Matthew 5, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See what he's saying there? Does God say, I'm only going to provide rain on the farm of someone who's faithful to me? Oh. It rains on the wicked guy's farm and on the good guy's farm. Well, that's God's grace. That's God's kindness to people. He may be an atheist. You know, he may be mad at God for some reason, but God is still good to him. And these are just examples of how God loves people even when they don't want to follow him. And now he says, how do you apply that? If you're the son of your heavenly father or the daughter of your heavenly father, you ought to be growing to become like your father. So if the father does kind things to those that want nothing to do with him or even are opposing his work in the world, should you not love your enemies? And that is obviously a whole topic in itself. How do we love our enemies? But it just is to say that as we grow in our spiritual life, we should become people of justice, truth, grace, mercy, generosity, forgiveness. All these attributes of God, we begin to reflect to the world. And that's why Jesus said that you become the light of the world, because the world sees what God is like through his people. A lot of times we do a really lousy job of mirroring that character of God to the world, but that's what we're supposed to do. And he says that then people will be drawn to the light. In other words, they will come to faith in Christ. So, you know, it's all connected. Living for his glory draws people into the kingdom. So you pray, thy kingdom come. Well, then you need to start living as a citizen of the kingdom and growing up to become like your father who is the king. You'll want every aspect of your life to align with God's perfect will if you really want his kingdom to come into the world. Now, when you don't do that, that's what the Bible calls sin. And there's a lot of vocabulary for sin in the Bible. And the reason is that God made us to live in relationship with him and to reflect his perfect character to the world. And when we fail to do that, one term for that is actually what it means. The word sin means like to fall short of a target. You're aiming at something and you fail to reach that target. And that's what sin is. So when Jesus says, forgive us our debts, he's thinking of sin in a very interesting way. This is not the normal word for sin, but it is a very important one. And it's actually a very Middle Eastern way of thinking about sin. Now, the reason some English Bibles translate this, forgive us our transgressions, is because the word can have a dual sense. It can be used for a financial obligation, or it can be used in the sense of an obligation you have towards God that you're failing to live up to. So, if God created humanity in his image and expects us to reflect his moral character to the world, when we don't do that, then we're falling short of his expectations, and that means we have a debt to God. We're not doing the things that we're obligated to do. The word means kind of an obligation or something that you owe to someone. So to fail to live according to God's perfect moral character is the essence of sin. And that's how Paul really puts it in Romans 3:23, one of the most famous verses about sin. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, most of us think we're pretty good. That's because we measure ourselves by a lousy standard. We say, well, I'm better than that guy. You know? Well, that's good. As long as you do that, you'll always feel pretty good about yourself. But if you measure yourself by the standard God wants us to, which is his moral character, his glory, well, we all fall short. Right? So, measured against the glory of God, his perfect moral character, every one of us has a major debt. Right? We fall short. And what is the payment for that debt? The wages of sin is death. That means banishment from the kingdom, ultimately. Now, think about it this way. Think about sin as a debt. It's a metaphor. In Matthew 18, Jesus told a story that illustrates the idea of a debt as a metaphor for sin. Starting in verse 23, Matthew 18, verse 23. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, the word owe there is a verb, but it's in the same word family as the word debt. So he's talking about somebody owing something to someone very powerful. The king is often a picture of God in these kind of parables. Now, 10,000 talents means nothing to us. What's that? Well, let me try to clarify this for you. It's insanely huge. That's the short answer. Long answer? I got out my calculator. My calculator did not have enough digits, actually. I had to, you know, replace ones with thousands and have enough zeros in there to work with. One talent, that was a unit of measure. It referred to 50 pounds of gold. 50 pounds of gold. Okay, so do the math. You know, some of you are already working on your smartphones calculating this out. Now, gold dropped in value quite a lot. So I'm going to use, you know, it's, those of you who invested in gold thought you're going to be safe. That dropped too. So much for trusting in money. But at Friday's value, 50 talents of gold with 50 times, you know, how many ounces? This works out to 8 million ounces of gold. That's a lot. It's worth about $10 billion today. Okay? So Jesus is not being silly. It wasn't everybody had gold in those days. It's just that this is insane. No servant, no slave could ever own that amount of money. But he's saying this is a debt that cannot be repaid. This guy's in serious trouble. So see what the king does. He says, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Yeah, right. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Now that's grace. He did nothing. He just asked for forgiveness. He didn't even ask for forgiveness. He just said, give me some time. And the Lord, his master, said, I forgive you. Wiped the debt off the slate. What a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness of us. We owe to God a debt we can never repay. And Jesus died on the cross to pay that debt for us. So we need to just come to him and say, I accept that Jesus paid this debt for me. I owe nothing more to God. He's wiped the slate clean and forgiven us of all of our sins. And that's the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. So when we come to God and we say, I want your kingdom to spread throughout the world, and here are ways that my life fails to live as a good citizen of the kingdom, that's what confession is. You cannot pray a prayer like, thy kingdom come, and mean it, without realizing how you fall short. And so, you don't have to just rack yourself with guilt. You just come and say, Lord, forgive me. And name it specifically. And God says, I will forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Notice he does not say you have to make up for it. You know, you don't go and try to invest your money in some kind of Ponzi scheme hoping that you can make back that $10 billion so you can repay. You can never do that. You just say, Lord, I recognize that Jesus died for my sins. He paid that debt for me. And you accept his forgiveness. Now that, you know, don't you wish Jesus had stopped there? It's really cool. It's great. That's the gospel. But he said, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That last line really bugs me. You know, it's a good thing God is merciful because he doesn't treat us exactly like we treat others. But isn't that the idea of confession anyway? Part of it is saying, I'm not treating this fellow debtor like I ought to. If we're living as citizens of the kingdom and praying that his kingdom will spread throughout the world, we also will forgive others who have wronged us. And that's basically his point here. We will act towards others as God has acted towards us. Now, if we go back to this parable of the servant who had this unpayable debt, unfortunately, this story does not end well. Jesus says in verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he was owed. Which means never, right? Now, let's put this into perspective. Again, calculators out. A denarius is a good middle-class wage for one day. So basically, this guy owed him, you know, a few weeks' worth of wages. Nothing compared to $10 billion, right? And this guy owed him a very small amount, and he was unwilling to forgive him, even though this friend came to him in the same way that he had come to the landowner, the king, and said, just have mercy on me, let me work this out. And he said, no, 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 I'm going to give you the full maximum punishment that the law allows. And, of course, the master said, you didn't get the point here. I'm forgiving you out of mercy, out of grace. You've obviously turned your back on the forgiveness I've offered. And that's pretty shocking that we would do that. But how often do we actually do that? God has forgiven us so much, and someone offends us in some way, someone lets us down, and we hold that grudge for an awful long time. Being a follower of God means to take on the character of God, that because we're His children, we start to act like our Heavenly Father. And God treats us with mercy, forgiveness, and grace, even though we've wronged Him immensely. So when God's people have wronged us, we should return mercy and grace and forgiveness to them. Now, several years ago on American Idol, there was a Christian woman named Mandisa Hundley. And she became one of the 12 finalists on the show. And she was a heavyset woman. And, you know, if you watch that show ever, you know Simon Cowell is, you know, does not have a lot of self-control with his tongue. And he made this snarky remark, well, do we have a bigger set this year? And, you know, it hurt this woman a lot. Well, during the results show, Mandisa entered the room to learn the judge's verdict, and the first thing she said, she looked right at Simon Cowell, and she said, a lot of people told me the kind of things I should say back to you. But I'm not going to do that. She said, Simon, you really hurt me, and I cried, and it was painful. But I want you to know that I've forgiven you. And I learned that you don't need someone to apologize in order to forgive them. I figured out if Jesus could die so that all my wrongs could be forgiven, I can certainly extend that same grace to you. That was really powerful. She got it. She understood, I don't need to get back at this person. I don't need to return unkind words for his unkind word. Because God has been so gracious to me, I'm going to extend that grace to someone else who's a fellow debtor. If you're holding on to a grudge or bitterness against someone for what they've done to you, then you're actually not in a place of repentance to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins. Because you're still clutching onto that sin, right? So you need to release that bitterness you have towards someone else and say, God, forgive me. And that's basically the attitude to receive forgiveness means to not clutch your sins. Repentance is about two things. It's about asking forgiveness, but it's also about letting go of your sin. It's saying, God, I've wronged you, but on the other hand, I don't want to live that way anymore. And so you release that bitterness you have towards someone else. But this feels really discouraging, doesn't it? Because it's like, well, God's never forgive me until I straighten up my life. That isn't the point here. That's why I love the next prayer. The next prayer is, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How are you ever going to get the capacity to forgive those people that have wronged you? God. You'll become like your Heavenly Father not because you try really hard to live up to an impossible standard. That just increases your debt load. You become like your Heavenly Father by saying, God, I can't do this. Don't allow me to fall into temptation. Don't allow me to become a part of evil. Free me from this. Deliver me from evil. It's that prayer that God is so eager to answer because His desire is to make you His beloved child that reflects His glory to the world. So the third part of Jesus' prayer then is to pray to God the Father to overcome your sin. Now, knowing that your sins are forgiven by Christ encourages us and motivates us not to continue in our sin. And again, you notice how these prayers our absolute dependency on God. I can't do this. So God, set me free. Only God can change our hearts at the deepest level. So we don't pray, I promise to do better next time. That's kind of a self-help righteousness. And you know, that's often the way people deal with habitual sin. They say, God, forgive me, I did that again. I'll try better. That's not what God wants. He wants you to say, God, I did it again. Now, help me not to do it again. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived completely without sin every day of his life. And Hebrews 4:15 and 16 describes him. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, that is Jesus, who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. And you might think, well, that puts him kind of in a different category. He's kind of like, okay, he's a perfect guy. I can't relate to him. No, that's not what he says. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, Jesus has gone through this life. He faced temptation. He faced suffering. He faced hardship. He was faithful to God every moment of his life. And so we can come to him and say, you know how to do this. Give me the strength, give me the grace that I need to live the life you want me to live. So Jesus expresses this prayer in two ways, negatively and positively. Negatively, don't lead us into temptation. Positively, deliver us from evil. And it's a whole other topic, but when you see two lines like this that are related, that's actually poetic. The whole Lord's Prayer is built around a poetic structure. And in Middle Eastern poetry, the two lines create a single thought. Negative side is, don't allow me to get into a situation I can't handle. Positively, keep me from falling into sin. Now, do not lead us into temptation is a prayer that God would keep us from situations that would so overcome our resistance we fall into sin. And you know, God promises, actually, that He'll do this. It's just most of the time we think somehow we just have to get by, you know, and hope and try harder next time. But think about Jesus. He went through 40 days of temptation in the wilderness while He was fasting, and Satan took every opportunity to derail him from his plans. And I think it's interesting, if you read the temptation story at the beginning of Matthew or Luke, they describe how Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. See, in other words, God Himself was leading Jesus right through that moment of temptation and giving Him the strength He needed to resist Satan's efforts to get Him off track. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Jesus, or God, promises us, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And then the application point, therefore, flee from idolatry. You see what he's saying? When you get into a situation you can't handle, you say to God, I don't want to fall into sin. Lead me out of this temptation. And there's two sides to that. One is praying that prayer of saying, God, help me not to fall into sin. The other side is making smart choices. Like, you don't want to put yourself in a situation where the temptation becomes extreme. Martin Luther observed regarding temptation, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. So you do have some choices there. You know, you don't have to put yourself in a situation where you know that this is going to be a problem. And you know what those are. So God will provide you the opportunity to resist temptation, but sometimes that just means fleeing, getting out of there. God provides a way of escape, look for it. Look for that escape hatch. Get out of the situation if you have to. Or look for the way that he provides to resist the temptation. Now, the corollary of that is deliver us from evil. And it's interesting, if you read this in Greek, which probably wouldn't mean anything to you, but if you did read it in Greek, it would actually sound very ambiguous, because the word evil could be translated deliver us from evil as a sort of quality, or deliver us from the evil one, meaning Satan. And that's why if you compare several English Bibles, you'll see some translate it deliver us from evil, some translate deliver us from the evil one. That's because the Greek is ambiguous. And I think Jesus is being clever. Because if you think about it, if you're in a temptation, who's the one tempting you? Satan, right? Deliver us from the evil one. On the other hand, when you're in a temptation, you don't want to fall into the sin, so deliver us from evil, meaning don't allow me to fall into sin in that situation. So it works both ways, and I think it's one of those little mind games that are often in Scripture where it actually has an intentional double meaning. But here's the thing I think we often miss about this. Prayer is spiritual warfare. If you declare to God, I want your kingdom to come into the world more than anything. I want your glory to display it everywhere. Start with me. Straighten up my life. Make me a person that's a good citizen of the kingdom, reflects your glory to the world. You pray that way, Satan is not going to be happy. He's going to do everything he can to try to get you off track, to discourage you, to tempt you into sin, to accuse you of every little failure. He's going to do all kinds of stuff. That's how he works. So if you pray, you're directly counteracting his efforts, because you're saying to God, keep him from pulling me into sin. And I think that's significant, because at the end of the famous chapter in Ephesians 6, which is about spiritual warfare, Paul talks about all these things we need to do to resist Satan. And then the last thing he says, now pray. And have you ever thought of that when you feel a moment of temptation and you're not quite sure how to deal with it? Say, Lord, deliver me out of this. Help me to resist. I don't want to fall into sin. That's what Jesus did. He prayed for 40 days in his temptation. And that, plus the walking in the Spirit, I think, were the keys. The Word of God, he used the Word of God against Satan, he walked in the Spirit, and he prayed. And that's why Jesus says, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. So God not only wants to forgive your sins, but also to set you free from sin. A lot of Christians haven't gotten this. They're happy, God has forgiven me. But that isn't the whole plan. The plan is not that you would simply be delivered from the penalty of sin, but you should also be delivered from its power. That's why God wants us to begin living today as good citizens of the kingdom that reflect to the world his glory. And that's really what this prayer is about, aligning your will with God's will. So now let's do a quick review of the six things that Jesus says should be part of a higher quality of prayer. First, we come to God and say, Our Father who is in heaven. We pray to God as our Heavenly Father who is eager to answer our prayers. Secondly, we pray, Hallowed be your name. Which is to say, we make worship part of our prayers. We're not just making requests, we're coming to God and we're seeking to glorify Him. And then third, we should pray that God's work would be furthered in the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says we should pray that God will provide for our daily needs. Pray for our daily bread. And then we pray that God will forgive our sins, since Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And then lastly, we pray for victory over sin. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you notice in every one of these is the attitude is dependency on God. I need you. We come to God as the one who provides for all of our needs, physical and spiritual. And if you live in that constant moment of dependency on God, that is the key to gaining victory over everything that would pull you down. This is an unbelievable privilege. God is our Heavenly Father, and He invites us to pray. He says, ask and it will be given to you. It's an invitation. And it's because if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has adopted you into His family as His child. And He loves to answer the prayers of His children. He's eager to do this. So come to Him in prayer.